All righty, we are underway then with session 64, Life of Messiah. We're in lesson 12, we're on page 22 of your outline. So let's review quickly where we were last week, or 2 weeks ago I should say, before Passover broke our class last week. Okay, we were preparing for Passover last week. Peter and John were preparing for the Last Supper. Remember, the Last Supper is a Passover Seder. And so the lamb was roasted, sacrificed in the temple, and then roasted. The matzah was prepared. The wine was prepared. The maror, the bitter herb, was ready for everybody to eat and to cry at and remember the bitter tears of Egyptian slavery. And then the disciples all came into the upper room, and they were situated at a table something like this, a low eastern table, just a few inches off the ground, mats placed around that table, and the guests reclining at the Seder in this manner. As we looked at the location of the guests at this Seder, we can determine from Jewish tradition and the biblical record that Yeshua was the master, so he was at the head of the table on the side. To his left, Judas reclined in the most honored guest position. To his right, John reclined in the position of the second most honored guest. And then in descending order of importance, clockwise around the table, the rest of the disciples were reclining till we came to the foot of the table opposite John. That's where Peter was reclining. And remember, I didn't have enough room to put in all the disciples there, so that's the fault of the PowerPoint slide. It's just too constricted. So we have Peter opposite John at the foot of the table. So the Seder began, and the candles were kindled. The first cup was offered. And then we come to the third ceremony, which is the first hand washing. The guests all washed their hands in preparation for eating the ceremonial foods. So Yeshua then rose from his place at the head of the table, and he moved over to the uncovered portion of the table. That's where the bowls and the pitchers and the water and the towels and all that would be kept. And now this didn't surprise the disciples one little bit. I mean, after all, how many seders had they been part of? Of course they expected the master to rise and wash his hands. But what Yeshua did at this point surprised them very much. He took off his clothes, he put on a towel, he poured water into a basin, and then he started around the table washing the disciples' feet and drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. And he comes to the foot of the table. The first disciple he comes to is Peter. And of course, remember, Peter didn't like this very much. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Are you going to touch the most dishonorable part of my body? And Yeshua has quite a discussion with him there, convincing him that this break of tradition is kosher. And then Jesus moved around the table in counterclockwise direction, washing the feet of each disciple in turn, including Judas, the one who he identified would betray him. But the disciples never picked up the hint. After washing the disciples' feet, he then dipped the parsley into the salt water, proclaiming in the springtime of our nationhood, God saved us and redeemed us by bringing us through the salt water of the Red Sea. He again identified his betrayer, and Judas asked him, "Surely not I, Rabbi?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is you." He identified him very clearly, but they apparently dipped their parsley in the salt water simultaneously, and then the disciples followed as well, so they didn't get the hint. They are in the dark in regard to who the betrayer is. Another ceremony that Yeshua performed was the dipping of the matzah into charosis and maror, into the fruit mixture and into the bitter herb, forming this little sandwich called the Hillel sandwich. It's associated with Rabbi Hillel. And this was the morsel that Judas received at that time. Peter, directly across from John, is very interested in knowing who is this guy that's going to betray Yeshua. So at this point in the Seder, he kind of leans forward and, you know, gestures to John, And John kind of leans forward, and they have this little conversation privately at the end of the table. Tell us which one he means. So John, what does John do? Well, John is reclining just to the right of Yeshua, so he just leans back. He just shifts his weight. His head falls on Yeshua's chest. He just raises his chin and asks him, Lord, who is it? Yeshua just drops his chin and whispers in his ear, the one to whom I will give the bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And so Yeshua then dips the matzah in the charosis and the maror, and he just gives it to Judas on his left. Judas is on his left. And none of the disciples figured out. If John got it figured out at this point, he apparently was so shocked by the idea that Judas might be the betrayer that he didn't let on to anybody. At this point, Judas leaves the table. Jesus tells him, go what you have to do. Go and do it quickly. So Judas is no longer with us as we continue through the Last Supper, through the last Passover Seder of Jesus the Messiah. So that brings us now to section 215 in your harmony. And that is on page 22 of your outline, top of page 22, section 215, the dissension among the disciples over greatness. So does everybody get there okay? Everybody find that all right? Page 22 of lesson 12. Okay, I'll give you a second to find it. Now, in my opinion, section 215 is out of place in the harmony. I would place this at the very beginning of the Seder, right before the first ceremony, just as they come in the room. But the fellows that put together the harmony chose a different location, and I'll point out why they probably chose it, but I don't agree with it. But we're not going to go jumping around. We're going to just continue through the harmony as best we can. So we're going to have a lesson in greatness here. So let's read the Luke account. Well, it is the Luke account. Luke is the one who covers this. And it's 24 through 27. So section 215 on page 211, verses 24 through 27. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Now remember these guys' attitudes when they came into the upper room. Jesus had just paraded into Jerusalem to the shouts of Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the great messianic greeting. He then went up to the temple and was tested by the religious leaders and the political leaders, and he bested them. He survived the tests. And now Passover is coming on, and these guys think the kingdom is about ready to begin. And, the kingdom's about to begin. We're, the inner circle with the Messiah. Which of us is going to be the greatest? I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No, I will. See, they're caught up with thoughts of their own self-importance. And they're a bit arrogant. And so Yeshua has to rebuke this attitude of arrogance and self-seeking importance. So let's continue on. There arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So with those remarks, Yeshua rebukes their self-seeking, arrogant attitude, and he states a distinction that's going to be between the church or between members of the church and the world. Now the world exercises greatness by lordship, by being served. If you're great in the world, you have all your attendants around you, don't you? Waiting on you hand and foot. But in the church, in the body of Messiah, greatness is shown by serving, not being served. And the example is Yeshua himself. Here it is, the God-man, the one superior to all men, and he's functioning as a servant. He and that's probably why the guys who put together the harmony put it here, he has just washed their feet, right? He has just functioned as a servant. He has just given them that example. So that's probably why they place this section after the foot washing. So here we have the God-man, the superior to all men, functioning as a servant. And that's the whole idea that Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, picks up in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves. Okay? Have the correct attitude in yourselves. These guys did not have the correct attitude. You know, they were planning on being the greatest. Have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, being the God-man was not something he was going to hold on to at all costs. You know, I'm not going to be humbled. You're not going to humble me in any way. I'm the king. That wasn't his attitude. He wasn't grasping on to that. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's the attitude of Yeshua, that he's exhorting his disciples, the inner circle here, to follow. Take on the attitude of a servant, and then you'll be great in the kingdom. All right, let's finish a section up with verses 28 through 30. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he does tell them that they will have positions of importance in the kingdom. They will have that. He's not denying them that because of their loyal service. They will have authority over the tribes of Israel. Different apostles over different tribes. And then he adds another point of honor. These men will be able to sit at the king's table in the millennial kingdom, in the messianic kingdom. And sitting at the king's table was a unique position of honor in the ancient world. It will be given to them at the king in the kingdom, but not because of an attitude of self-righteousness, an attitude of self-seeking. It's be given to them because they take on an attitude of servanthood. So they are promised greatness, but not on their terms, not on the world's terms. All righty, let's go on to lesson 12, page 22 at the bottom. We come to section 216 in your outline. The first prediction of Peter's denial. And this is covered by John and by Luke. So we'll begin with the John account. Chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. That's your right-hand column, the bottom of page 211. So verse 31. Now therefore, when therefore he had gone out, and that's a reference to Judas, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. So in this section, Judas's departure assures the betrayal. And the coming betrayal assures the death of Messiah. But this is not a moment of defeat. This is a moment of victory. By his death, both the Father and the Son will be glorified. And so this his plan is unfolding exactly as predicted. Yeshua is in charge. And furthermore, his death assures his coming departure. That's a reference to the ascension. And so he leaves them with a new commandment that they love one another, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now to love our brother as ourselves is not a new commandment. The commandment to love God and love your brother is nothing new. But the aspect of the commandment that is new here is that Yeshua lays out a new standard of love. It's not love your neighbor as yourself, it's love your brother as I have loved you. Okay? Yeshua is now the object of in the example. Because if we love our brother as ourself, we're looking at ourself, right? We're looking at ourself, and we become the standard of love. But now he says, no, no, make me your standard of love. Love your brother as I have loved you. So that's the positive side of this new commandment. And again, how did he love them? How did he show the full extent of his love? By being a servant. Remember, John said just before the foot washing, he's now going to show us the full extent of his love through selfless service. So that's what we should do. We should be serving one another. All right, that's the positive side, but now he brings out six negative points. And we're now at page 23 at the top of the page, lesson 12, page 23. And we'll finish up the last verse in the John column, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." And Peter will follow the Lord. Peter will someday follow the Messiah in crucifixion. So he will go back and he will see his Messiah again, but not in this world. And Peter probably has absolutely no idea what Yeshua means at this point. Probably totally escapes his mind what might be happening. All right, let's move over to the left-hand column and the Luke account. And Luke adds some more comments to the conversation in verse 31. Left-hand column. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." So the second point is that spiritual warfare is raging over Peter. He's not in an enviable position at all. Now, why Peter? Well, remember earlier we noted that Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom. So he's the one who's going to open the gospel door to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. So he's in a strategic position, and Satan knows it. And he's going to be buffeted by Satan because of that. And Peter will slip, but he will not fall from faith. He will slip, but the Lord will see him through. So this is a good verse for me that speaks of eternal security. Because even though Peter will undergo a direct and severe attack by Satan, the great shepherd is going to protect his sheep. The great shepherd will make sure Peter gets through it. And do you think he'll do the same for you and me? Yeah, he sure will. He sure will. He'll do the same for you and me. All right, so there's spiritual warfare raging over Peter. Verse 32, bottom of the column on page 211, verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So once Peter has turned, he's then to establish the other apostles. And so the very fact that he has to turn shows us that he will stumble. He will stumble, and he'll have to kind of pick himself up. Now, Peter will be the first of the apostles to see the resurrected Messiah. And because of that, he will function to reaffirm the other disciples and encourage them. All right, turn the page to page 212 in your harmony. And we'll continue in John chapter 13, verse 37. That's the top of the right-hand column on page 212. Verse 37. "Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you.'" Now, here we get a peek at Peter's self-assuredness, but also a peek at his love for Yeshua. So he very rashly puts his foot in his mouth, as he usually does, and says he was willing to die for Yeshua. Well, at that moment of emotion, he probably was. But we'll see in just a few hours, that moment of emotion is not going to carry him through. So he's a little over-assured at this point, a little too confident. And Yeshua knows that, so that leads to the fifth negative statement. And so we're looking at verse 38 in the John account. Yeshua answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." So there's the Messiah's announcement of the coming denial. He knows what's going to happen with Peter. So he's totally in control. Let's move over to the Luke account. Just go to the left-hand column. Let's pick it up on verse 35 as Luke expands the conversation for us just a little bit more. Verses 35 through 38. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag. And let him who has a sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors." Isaiah 53:12. He specifically identifies Isaiah 53 as pertaining to him. "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, the point of this section is the repeal of a former commission. Now, when the commission was given, it was not intended as a principle for believers today. It was intended as a temporary measure while the king was present. While the king is present, they had no needs. But now the commission is rescinded. Now they are to make preparation. They are to take a wallet. They are to take shoes. They are to take a sword. And by the way, that word sword would probably better be translated sacrificial knife. It wasn't a great big two-edged broadsword like the Crusaders had or anything like that. It'd be just a little sacrificial knife, probably the knife that Peter and John had on them in order to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Okay? So conditions have changed in the light of his coming departure. When the king is present, no needs. When the king is absent, then we have to make preparation. When the king returns in the Messianic kingdom, again, there will be no needs. So these days, we have to take a wallet and shoes and sword. We have to plan. We have to take responsible preparations. Now, let me make a comment about the sword or the sacrificial knife. The sword is to be used for personal defense only, not for defense of the faith. For the faith, we must be willing to become martyrs. There's no such thing as defending the faith with the sword. There is no such thing as defending the faith with the sword. As in with Islam and with the Crusaders. See this, you guys? This is a Jewish eye view of the Crusades. And you wonder why Jewish people cringe at the sight of a cross? You wonder why? We know our history. We know what the Crusaders did as they marched across Europe and into the Holy Land. Okay? We know what they did to us, all in the name of Jesus. So we don't do this out at UCI, do we? Do we? We don't take broadswords out at UCI. We take the sword of the Spirit out at UCI, the Bibles, okay? That's all we take. So remember, we know our history. Many Christians don't know church history. They don't know the history of the Crusades. They don't know the history of Christian persecution of the Jewish community. So be aware of that. Educate yourself, because that's going to come up if you witness to your Jewish friends. Okay? But remember, there's nothing in the Bible that says we promote the faith with the sword, although that has been done in the past. Alrighty, let's go on to lesson 12, page 24, at the top of the page. Section 217 is the conclusion of the meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, at the beginning of a Passover Seder, after the initial blessing, is the drinking of the first of four cups of wine. So here's an illustration that kind of illustrates that idea. There are four toasts offered to God, thanking Him for four promises in the Passover that have been fulfilled. So each cup has its own name. Now, Luke will mention two of the cups. He will mention cup number one and cup number three. Matthew and Mark will only mention cup number three. Now, the first cup is called the cup of thanksgiving, and we start the Seder with thanksgiving. The second cup is not mentioned. It's called the cup of plagues. It symbolizes the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt, and we thank God for bearing his holy arm and forcing Pharaoh to change his mind through those plagues. So the first and the second cups come before the banquet, before supper. Now, after the supper, the third cup is offered. The third cup is called the cup of the redemption. And then the final cup in the Seder is offered sometime after that, called the cup of praise. And that final cup comes at the very end. Now, that final cup is not mentioned in the Gospels, but it's very clearly seen if you're familiar with the Passover Seder. So I'll mention it when we get to it. So let's start with the Luke account. We're in section 217. That's the bottom of page 212 in your harmony. And the Luke account is the center left column. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So Yeshua received a cup and he gave thanks. Since it's specifically mentioned that he gave thanks, this would tell us that this is the first cup of the Passover Seder. So these two verses are out of place in your harmony. They should be placed at the very beginning of the Seder, not here. Now, Jesus mentions that he will not drink again until the Messianic Kingdom is instituted on earth. So this is the last time he will partake of the fruit of the vine until the setup of the kingdom. So this also tells us that the Passover will be celebrated during the Millennial Kingdom. So it's a good idea to go to Passover Seders today. Get in practice, right? Get ready for the kingdom. All right, we're now at the top of page 25 in your harmony. Excuse me, in your outline. Now, the celebration of the Passover in the Millennial Kingdom is mentioned in Ezekiel 45, verses 21 through 25. Again, Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end all deals with the Messianic Kingdom. So in the Messianic Kingdom, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten, etc., etc., etc. So Passover and unleavened bread will be celebrated in the kingdom. And Yeshua will celebrate it. Now, the fruit of the vine that mentioned here is not grape juice. Grape juice is permissible at the Seder, but it's a term used for Passover wine. And of course, wine is preferred. And Passover wine is kosher for Passover. Passover wine is prepared without the addition of yeast or leaven. So this is a reference to wine made through natural fermentation. All right, and remember, the ceremony here took place at the very beginning of the Seder rather than here. What Luke is doing, he's summarizing the Passover Seder in broad strokes. He jumps from the beginning of the Seder and the cup of thanksgiving, and then in verse 19, he jumps to the end of the Seder. Now, before we jump to the end of the Seder, I'm going to explain a very significant ceremony that the Gospels do not mention, but it seems very apparent that this ceremony is there. And this is at the middle of page 25, the breaking of the middle matzah. We'll pick that up after your break. So go ahead and take your break. I don't know if there's any matzah back in the kitchen, but go ahead and listen for the shofar. All right, we're back underway again, and we're at the top of page 25 in your outline, or excuse me, the middle of page 25. And the ceremony called the breaking of the middle matzah. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with matzah is unleavened bread. And here is some nice modern machine-made matzah. Now, in the middle of the table, there's a matzah tash. A matzah tash is a bag or a napkin folded into three compartments. So this is a round one, a modern matzah tash, very nicely done. They're usually quite decorative. There's another version of it, a round one. And here is a square matzah tash, again, very nicely done. This looks like it might be a homemade one. And one more. The word there is Pesach, Passover. So there's three compartments in a matzah tash. And a loaf of bread goes into each compartment. So we're now on page 26 of your harmony. A loaf of matzah goes in each compartment. So you have three loaves all separated by a compartment in the matzah tash. Now, it is the middle matzah that is withdrawn from the matzah tash. Now, here's a picture of a fella in the middle of taking out his middle matzah. The top matzah is left in place, the bottom matzah is left in place, but the middle matzah is withdrawn from the matzah tash. Then the matzah is displayed to everybody at the table. Papa makes sure everybody sees it. And then the matzah is broken in half. And again, here's our fella. He's broken his matzah into two pieces. Two perfectly symmetrical pieces, right? So,
why the middle one?
We'll get to that. You're ahead of me here. Now, the matzah is broken in half. One part is wrapped in a linen handkerchief, and that part is now called the afikomen. And the afikomen is then hidden away till after the meal. After the meal, after an hour or so, the afikomen is taken out, and it's broken and distributed and eaten by all in conjunction with the third cup. So with that background in mind, let's jump now to the end of the Seder, where we see Yeshua finish the ceremony and gives it a very significant meaning. So verses 17 and 18 of Luke 22 happened at the beginning of the service. Now Luke jumps us all the way over to the end of the Passover Seder with verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the ceremony that these men have been participating in all their lives takes on new significance. Yeshua exercises messianic authority, and he assigns new meaning to the afikomen. He says that the afikomen represents his body. Luke 22:19. "This is my body, which is given for you." Now, the full significance of that statement is even greater, when we consider the ceremony called the breaking of the middle matzah. And the messianic explanation is on page 27, top of page 27. We begin with the matzah tash. The matzah tash is one bag or one napkin divided into three compartments. It speaks of the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one God who reveals himself in three distinguishable but co-equal persons. So one piece of matzah represents God the Father, one piece, the middle piece, God the Son, the bottom piece, God the Holy Spirit. So the middle piece represents God the Son. It is the middle cake of matzah only that is removed. The removal of the middle matzah pictures the incarnation. That's when God gave up his mighty power and glory, when the Son of God gave up his mighty power and glory and was found in fashion as a poor man.
Is this a rabbinical take?
No, this is not a rabbinical take. We'll share rabbinical takes with you in just a minute. Okay? Then the matzah is displayed to everybody at the table. And that portrays the 3.5 year first coming ministry of the Messiah, when he was put on display to Israel for 3.5 years. And that's what we've been studying now, his display to Israel, proclaiming the Messianic kingdom. Then the matzah is broken. That's a picture of his death, when his soul was torn away from his body. The piece of matzah is then wrapped in a linen cloth. And that speaks of the fact that the body of the Messiah was wrapped in the linen grave clothes, the burial clothes of Yeshua. Then the afikoman is hidden away for a while, hidden away till after the meal. And that speaks of Yeshua, of Yeshua's body being hidden away in the grave for 3 days and three nights. So that speaks of his burial, hidden away for 3 days and three nights. Now the piece of matzah that is hidden away, I told you, is called the afikoman. Well, that word is not a Hebrew word. That's a Greek word. And the Greek word afikoman means I came. It means I came. You can't believe that the Jewish community is doing this. Yeah, we are. Every year we're doing this. Finally, the afikoman is taken out from its place of hiding and unwrapped, proclaiming the resurrection of the Messiah. And then it's broken and given to everybody at the table, proclaiming the communion we all have with our risen Lord and Savior. So this is a very, very significant ceremony. It's a ceremony that the Jewish community does all over the world. We proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of our Messiah, and we don't even know it. We don't even know. Where did this come from? Well, it's right there in the middle of Jewish tradition. Nobody knows where it came from. I have a sneaking suspicion it might have come from the Jewish Christians of the first century. I don't know. Nobody knows. But I kind of suspect that might be where it comes from. Now, the matzah is an adequate symbol of the body of the Messiah for five reasons. First of all, the matzah is unleavened. Now, in the New Testament, whenever leaven is mentioned, it's a symbol of sin. And the matzah is unleavened. And that's consistent with the body of the Messiah because he was without sin. He was sinless. He was unleavened. For example, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Peter writes, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of the Messiah." He's the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Yeshua was sinless. Finally, Hebrews 4:15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Yeshua was unleavened. Secondly, the matzah is made without salt. That's because it's poor man's bread. A rich man could afford to flavor their matzah with salt, but we were poor, impoverished slaves in Egypt. And in the same way, Yeshua was what? Yeshua was a poor man. As we see in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might through his poverty, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So Yeshua was a poor man, and the matzah is poor man's bread. Next, the matzah is striped, and you can see the stripes on this matzah. And his body was striped by the Roman whip, Matthew 27:26. "Then he released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged," there's the striping, "he handed him over to be crucified." Next, the matzah is pierced. And you can see the piercings on the picture here. And by the way, the striping and the piercing have to be there by rabbinic ordinance in order for the matzah to be kosher for Passover. And the striping and the piercing, from a rabbinic point of view, is to prevent leavening. You run a kind of a roller over the matzah and put the piercings in it to help keep it down so it won't puff up. And then you bake it very, very quickly so it doesn't have time to rise. I believe the rabbinic ordinance is 14 minutes. I believe it's 14 minutes from the time you add water to the dough to the time the matzah comes out of the oven. It's So there's no time for it to leaven at all. So the striping and the piercing are there by rabbinic ordinance. And the body of the Messiah was likewise pierced. Pierced by the Roman nails in his hands and feet, the Roman spear in his side. John 19:18. There they crucified him. There's the nails going into his hands and feet. And then in John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So there's where his body was pierced as well. And finally, the matzah is broken, which proclaims his death on the cross when his soul was torn away from his body. John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head, and what? He gave up his spirit. And when our spirit leaves our body ceases to function. So that's his death upon the cross. So this is a very significant service. This is my body given for you. So I hope that the next time you experience communion in your church, it'll have greater meaning for you now than it ever had before. Say again? You want me to run those slides off for you? Okay. I'll run off the matzah slides. All right. You'll get a copy of this next week then. All righty. Now, the key phrase here is, do this in remembrance of me. So that means that the matzah here is a symbol, a memorial. The middle loaf symbolizes his body. Now, Yeshua often spoke in symbols. For example, he said, "I am the door." That did not mean that he literally became a door. He didn't suddenly grow hinges on his shoulder and hip and go back and forth, did he? No. Rather, he is the way in and out like a door. He's using the door as a symbol of who he is. And the same way, the middle loaf does not become Yeshua's body. That's called transubstantiation. That is a Catholic position, that the matzah, the bread, becomes his body. That's not what's going on here. Nor does the matzah contain his body. That's called consubstantiation, and that is the Lutheran position. Okay? The unleavened bread is a symbol of his body, nothing more and nothing less. So unfortunately, in church history, it's been made something that it is not. Now, following the supper comes a third cup called the cup of the redemption. And so for that, go to page 28 in your outline. On page 28, we come to the cup of the redemption, and this cup symbolizes the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the lambs that saved the Jewish people from the 10th plague in Egypt. And what does Yeshua do with it? Luke 22:20. So we're now on page 13. We're in the center right column, the Luke account, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So after the supper comes the third cup, and Luke clearly refers to the cup after supper. So it's the cup of the redemption. Now the cup that's called among the Jews, the cup of redemption, becomes a symbol not of physical redemption from the land of Egypt, but now it's a symbol of spiritual redemption that will come by the shedding of Yeshua's blood. Now remember that the breaking of the bread and the removal from the bags and removal from the matzah tash, the breaking of the bread, the wrapping of the cloth, the hiding away, all comes before supper. Now the removal from the hiding place and the unwrapping, which pictures the resurrection, is after the supper, just before the drinking of the third cup. Now that's significant in relationship to Judas, because Judas was not present at the time of the removal from the bag, the breaking, the wrapping the cloth, and the hiding. He is not present with the unwrapping and the partaking of the resurrected body. He's not present. for the drinking of the cup of redemption. And that's very significant in light of where Judas is. He was unsaved. He did not enjoy redemption through faith in Jesus the Messiah. All right, let's take a look at Mark, the Mark account, verse 25. So that's the center left column, very bottom, the bottom verse in that column. Verse 25. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so again, his emphasis is on the fact that Passover will be celebrated in the Messianic kingdom. So when the kingdom is instituted, he will enjoy Passover wine again. So this is the second time he mentions that Passover will be celebrated in the Messianic kingdom. Now let's take a look at the Luke account. Go to the far left column, the very bottom verse of the Matthew column, verse 29. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So again, in the first kingdom Passover, Messiah will partake with the 11 disciples. So they're promised that great blessing in verse 29. Now, let's go to the far right column, which is 1 Corinthians 11, and take a look at verse 26, the bottom verse, the last verse of the 1 Corinthians column, the right-hand column. Paul states, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so then again, there's the basic meaning of communion. It's a memorial to the death of the Messiah. So the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup are memorials to the death of the Messiah. All righty. Now, page 29, top of page 29. Now, among Jewish Christians like myself, there is unity regarding the meaning of this ceremony, the meaning of the breaking of the middle matzah. But in contrast, there is no united rabbinic opinion regarding why we perform this ritual. So on page 29, I've listed for you all the opinions that I've run across over the years. And if you count down, you'll count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 explanations as to what the breaking of the middle matzah means. So the rabbis are really quite confused by this. You know, three Jews, four opinions. Just choose any opinion you'd like. But remember, we Jewish Christians are united. And we know what it means, for sure. Okay? All right, page 30. Turn to page 30. And we come to another application chart, some thoughts to think about in regard to this lesson. So the theme I chose was a lesson in greatness, the biblical material, the biblical application. Those who are considered great from God's point of view are those who serve rather than be served. And the Messiah himself provided us with an example in his selfless service to us. So, how do we apply this personally to our own lives? Well, we need to ask ourselves questions such as, has God given you an opportunity to serve in the body of believers? Or perhaps, if you don't have an opportunity to serve, perhaps you desire to serve and support other believers. So, number one, write down one area where you are serving right now. If you're serving your brothers and sisters in your church, how could you improve in that area? What are you doing, and how could you improve? But secondly, if you have no area of service, write down where you might like to serve. Perhaps you could ask God to give you an opportunity to serve in that area. So under plan of action, you might want to just write something down where you could practically respond to this application in greatness. You know, greatness comes from serving. And you know the old statistic in the church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 80% of the people in the church don't serve. And yet we see from this lesson how important it is. It's extremely important. So I would encourage you, if you're not serving in your church, to consider asking the Lord to give you an opportunity. All righty. Any comments on that at all? All right, let's move on. Let's move on to lesson 13. Lesson 13, page 1. So turn to the next page, and you see your little mini table of contents there on page 1. So we will be we'll be studying from section 218 down to section 231 in this this lesson 13. We'll finish up the Passover Seder, the Last Supper, and then we'll move into the fact that Yeshua is betrayed, arrested, forsaken, and then the trials will begin. So that's where we're going in lesson 13. All right, let's take a look at page 2, lesson 13, page 2. Top of the page. Questions about his destination, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are answered. Now, in this section, we're going to look at promises and admonitions by the king. This section is best known as the Upper Room Discourse. Chapters 14 through 17 record Yeshua's table talk during the Passover banquet. You know, when you guys sit down for your potlucks, is it quiet, silent in the room? Not exactly. You probably have to scream at the guy across the table from you so you can hear him. We all participate in table talk during our banquets, our potlucks. Now, unfortunately, most of our table talk is regarding pretty mundane stuff, the beginning of baseball season or something like that. I don't mean to offend any baseball fans here, but it's not the most important thing in the world, believe me, okay? Well, Yeshua is going to also participate in table talk, but it's not going to be over mundane subjects. All right, now John, the writer of the book of John, was more interested in what Jesus said than what Jesus did. And so he's the only one who records all that Jesus said here, because that's the theme of his gospel, what Jesus said. Now, let's take a review of John's emphasis in the middle of the page there. Remember, John has seven signs, seven discourses, and seven I Ams. With the Upper Room Discourse, all three sets of seven are complete. So here we have the seventh of John's seven discourses, again, from chapter 14 through 17. Now, at the bottom of page 2, I point out that at this time, we're going to go through two transitions. Transition number 1, the Upper Room Discourse marks a transition from the Messiah functioning as a prophet to the Messiah functioning as a priest. Now, he holds all three offices. Messiah is the prophet, priest, and king. But he does not function in all three offices simultaneously. In the Upper Room Discourse, he finishes functioning as a prophet, and he moves into his office as priest. So he prepares to offer up his own life as a sacrifice. In the Second Coming, he will cease to function as a priest, because he's a priest at God's right hand right now, interceding for us, praying for us. But he will cease to function as a priest, and he will begin functioning as the king. The king is coming. Now, go to page 3, top of page 3, and the second transition. The Upper Room Discourse is a transition from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. And the discourse will contain the seeds of later Messianic, later Christian doctrine. The seeds are elaborated in the books of the Brit Hadashah, in the books of the New Testament. You know, Paul's going to elaborate on this, Peter, James, etc. But the seeds are planted here. The seeds are planted here. Now, he begins to describe a new relationship that believers have with God through Yeshua. It's a relationship that only can follow his death and resurrection. And this is what Paul means when he talks about being in Christ or in Messiah. He's describing the new position that the believer experiences. You see, we accept Jesus as Messiah and Savior. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe that he was buried and rose again. We become believers. At that point, the Holy Spirit immerses us into the body of Messiah. See, we're placed in a brand new position, the position of being in the Messiah or in Christ. So John describes some truth concerning this new relationship that will follow his death and resurrection. Now, there's a great amount of material here. And this material, the Upper Room Discourse, is worth many, many days, many, many hours, many, many weeks of meditation. There's a tremendous amount of truth and great stuff here. But the Upper Room Discourse, as a detailed study, belongs to a study of the Book of John. And that's not the purpose for our study here. We're going over the life of Messiah. So we're not going to do the Upper Room Discourse justice here. We're doing a thematic study of Messiah's life. So, I don't want you to throw any tomatoes at me when we start moving through the Upper Room Discourse, okay? We are going to go through it briefly. All right, page four. Page four. At the top of page four, there are two possible locations for the Upper Room Discourse. Now, some commentators feel that John 14 and John 14 only is stated in the Upper Room. So here is our map, and you have this map right below you on page 4. And the Upper Room is located here under point 1. Now, those commentators feel that chapter 14 is uttered in the Upper Room, and then chapters 15, 16, and 17 somewhere outside the Upper Room, perhaps on the way to Gethsemane. Some even feel that the last three chapters were uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some feel that it could be in the temple area, that he might have cut through the temple itself. Well, I don't know, or I don't think that he spoke this stuff in the street. I really don't think so. So the second position is that John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all uttered in the Upper Room, and that's the position I will take. That sections 211 through sections 224 were all uttered in the Upper Room. And I'll explain why I take that position when we get to chapter 18, verse 1. Okay, so be patient if you wonder why I take that position. Now, on your map, you have the map of the events that are going to transpire and where. And there's a key at the bottom of the map that tells you what each number on the map stands for. Okay, does that make sense? You see that okay?
Yeah.
All righty. Now, altogether, he's going to make 24 promises and 13 admonitions. And so we're now at the top of page five and the promises. But we've also run out of time. So we're going to leave that till next week, okay? We're going to leave that till next week, and we'll pick up our study next week on page 5 of your outline. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I will turn you loose. And I'm actually a minute ahead, you guys. That's a switcheroony, isn't it? All right, you're actually going to get out on time tonight. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the tremendous work Yeshua did on our behalf. Thank you for the memorial he left behind, the matzah and the wine. This is my body, a very adequate symbol of the body of the Messiah, the matzah. This blood is the new covenant in my blood. Thank you, Lord, that he came, that he suffered, that he instituted the new covenant because he loves us. Help us to always remember that and to always walk in a spirit of humility and as a servant, following his example. Now that's hard, Lord, because that's the exact opposite of what we're used to. We admit that. We want to be great. We want to be served. We want to have power and authority. And yet you say we are to act as a servant. So help us. Help us to take on the right attitudes and to put those attitudes into practice each day of our lives. We need your help. And we ask for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.